I want to take a reading this morning out of the book of Matthew, out of the book of Matthew in the 18th chapter. One of my favorite passages, I've preached on this a time or two, and I'm not sure exactly how this will come out today, but we'll trust the Lord that it will come out to the benefit of those that are here and to those who might be listening. In the 18th chapter of Matthew, I'd like to read about the first the first four verses is probably sufficient for what I want to where I want to go. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become of little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And I'll stop right there. That's Matthew's account of that. And the way that Matthew describes it is that that Jesus is actually on his last journey going up to Jerusalem. He's come out of Caesarea Philippi. He's already advised his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem, and there that he would suffer, that he would die and be buried and rise again on the third day. He's told them all of that. I don't think that they've comprehended it, but certainly it's reached into their mind somehow that it's come time for him to establish his kingdom. He's let it be known. They have not really grasped that he's gone, that his death resurrection will mean his departure from them. He's tried to explain it, but they've not fully grasped it all. But there's some things that come out in this that if you read in the Mark, this account is also in Mark, and it's in Luke also. So it was an important event. And so each one of them gives us a little bit more information. In the book in the book of Mark, when it describes this incident, it says that as they come in to this area, Jesus asked his disciples, "What was it you were discussing on the way here?" So we learned that they were in a discussion, the disciples were. Now, there were some things that had happened prior to this as they come out of Caesarea Philippi, and it plays upon us understanding why this question came up. And in Mark, it says, well, they didn't want to answer him, but they said, well, we were discussing who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Now, what had happened prior to this is Jesus has had this wonderful discussion with his disciples back in the 16th chapter of Matthew, where he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various answers. Some said that you're Elias or John the Baptist returned or one of the prophets. And Jesus had asked him the question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter had said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he had entered into that discussion with them that their knowledge of him didn't come from what other men said. But if they understood and acknowledged that he was the Son of God, that this had been revealed to them from the Father. Now, shortly after that, it says he took Peter, James, and John, and he went up onto the mountain, and there he was transfigured. And so it seems like that Peter, James, and John had a special place in Jesus' daily activities and things he did. We find on several occasions that Peter, James, and John took a somewhat of a preeminence. That doesn't mean that Jesus loved them anymore, but they seem to be more forward, I guess, in a lot of the things that he did. And so, no doubt, the discussion that was taking place had to do with the fact that, well, they seem to be maybe have a favor with him, and maybe they're going to get a greater position in the kingdom when he establishes it. And so this discussion had been going back and forward. And in Luke, it tells us that doesn't even say that they asked the question. It says that Jesus perceived their hearts. So he knew what was going on, and they were having this childish little discussion back and forth about who was going to have the greatest position in the kingdom once that it was established. And so doesn't that remind us somewhat of children? The title of my message today, I want to get that to you. The title of my message today is The Truth About Cats and Dogs. Now, Brother Ken sent back and said, all dogs go to heaven. And I said, well, I agree with that. I'm not sure about cats because that has to be determined yet. But that comes back to our understanding about the difference between cats and dogs. Now, a dog, when a dog comes and looks at you, it looks at you like you're God. I mean, they just look at you and they love you. They put you on a pedestal. But a cat, it expects you to look at him like he's God. And you all who know cats and dogs know that's true. Their personalities are totally different. Cats are self-centered. With a dog, you're the center of their universe. Everything centers around you. We have two dogs. We've had cats too, and I like cats. But we have two dogs, and I can tell you that as soon as my feet hit the floor and I start to turn the doorknob, that one dog is with me. I mean, I can't get out of the house without her coming with me. Now, the other dog, it's Cindy's dog. And whenever she's not there, that dog will lay and wait for her to come back. She and I are the center of those dogs' universe. But a cat, they're the center of their own universe. And everything centers around them. Isn't that the way the disciples were acting? Like it was all about them. They were the center of the universe. And so their questions was, I mean, Jesus had already told them, I must go up and suffer and die, be crucified, all of this. And yet all they were concerned about was themselves. What, you know, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get the best position? And so we can see that they were acting like cats. Everything centered around them. And Jesus said, and he's teaching them a lesson. So he takes the little child and he brings it up and sets the little child in front of them and says, except you be converted. And this is the only place in the New Testament where that word converted is in there. Now, the Greek word is used in other places, but this is the only place that is translated as converted. And generally, we think of the word conversion when we're talking about being saved, being delivered from our sins and turning from our sins and turning to God. And that's true. That's true. But not every conversion in our life involves the born-again experience. That is absolutely true that we must be converted. But there's no indication here that these men weren't saved. There's every indication, though, that their thinking wasn't right, and their thinking needed to change. And that Greek word converted means to twist in a reverse motion. That's what it means. You've got to change from a cat to a dog. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to them in our terms when he took the little child and set the little child up before them and said, except you be converted and become like little children, you cannot enter or see or experience the kingdom of God. And so what he's saying to his disciples is, you've got to quit being the center of your own universe and think that everything centers around you, and you have got to see me as the center of your universe. And that's the message that he's trying to get forward to them. And so the issue here that he's dealing with, and we'll get a little bit deeper into this, the issue that he's dealing with his disciples is something that we all have to worry about and we all have to deal with. And it's not an issue of unrighteousness. It's not that these men didn't love God. Jesus had called them. There was every evidence that they believed in him. They had already made the claim, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They believed him to be the Son of God. They believed him to be the Messiah. So it was not a matter of their righteousness with God and their standing with God, but it was a matter of their self-righteousness that needed to be put away, that needed to be put behind them. And folks, we all suffer from that. We all suffer from that, if not to a great degree, at least to a small degree, of self-righteousness. And so he's using the example of a child. Now, as the disciples perceived this kingdom, they were like all the rest of the Jews, and I think I mentioned this last week. Their concept was that Jesus was going to establish an earthly kingdom, that he was going to be the king in the same realm and the same environment that we know. Now, in our world, in our worldview, and they had the same worldview, that that men were estimated and valued based upon birth. I mean, many people in many countries, look at England for instance, you ascend to the throne based upon your birth. If you're born into the royal family, you get certain privileges, you get certain things, and so birth determines your status in life. Now, most of us who have been listening to the news recently, we understand that there's a lot of turmoil that's going on in the royal family in England. But yet, they're esteemed highly because of their royal birth. And so they think that, and people look at them and entitle them to positions. They're either king or queen or prince or some royal position. That's how the carnal mind thinks. And so they determine who's going to be in positions of leadership many times in many places based on birth. Kings pass down their kingdoms to their sons or to their children in some way, shape, or form. So this was the same idea that the disciples had. They were perceiving this kingdom based upon a worldview that is the same as we perceive today. Many times we think that people are great because of their valor, because they were great soldiers. Many of our great soldiers and generals have become presidents of the United States. And so again, we have a tendency to look at valor and esteem that as worthy of being a great leader in the nation. That doesn't always pan out, but those are the way that we think. We're thinking about carnal things. We're thinking about the worldview that we have of the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus clearly teaches that his kingdom is different than the kingdom of this world, that it's not like what we're used to, and so we have to change our way of thinking. We have to change from the inward personal view, like the cat does, to the outward view, like the dog does, when it perceived its universe in the one that it loves. And so they were evaluating what this kingdom was going to be based upon the carnal world view. Now, folks, I hope that we have a different view of the world than those who are not saved. Christians are to have a different world view. We're to perceive the world and all the events and things that transpire in it through the lens of Christ, that we're supposed to see those things through his eyes, and that all things that are in this world are viewed through his perception, not our perception or the perception of the world. And so that would change the way that we behave if we see those things through the lens of Christ as king and his kingdom, as opposed to the lens of this world. And so that's what he's trying to tell them. You need to change your way of thinking. And so they were influenced by their worldview, and Jesus is quickly trying to turn their thinking to show them that what you think is totally different than the way it really is. And so he takes the child. He takes a child and he sets the child up and says, except you be converted, except you change your ways and your thinking and become like this little child. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before I get to that point, I want to talk about this kingdom. See, Christ has already laid out in his early ministry what the manifesto, for lack of a better term, of his kingdom is. What the operating principle of his kingdom is. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount lays out a different view of his kingdom than what the world sees. The world sees and says that the strong will prevail. The world view is that we're to take pride in all that we do, and that we're to be strong, and that we're to slay our enemies, and that we're to show them our strength. But that's not the view that Jesus gives. I'd like to turn over to the book of Luke and just read the version out of Luke about a few verses out of this Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to see the difference between what Jesus said about his kingdom and what the kingdoms of this world perceive. 20th verse of the 6th chapter of Luke, and you'll find this in the beginning of the 5th chapter of Matthew, but I'm going to read it out of Luke. It says that he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Now he means poor in spirit, not necessarily poor in money, but those who have a meek spirit. Not those who have a haughty and a mighty spirit and prideful, but those who have a meek spirit. Yours is this kingdom. You are the ones who are the citizens of this kingdom who have humility and humbleness and meekness in your spirit. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Now, that's contrary to what earthly thinking is. Earthly thinking is that you need to be full now and have everything that you want right now. And certainly, this generation, it seems that they have no patience whatsoever. They want everything right now. They want the house, they want the boat, they want the car, they want everything that's out there right now. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you that are hungry now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." Well, nobody wants to be ostracized. Nobody wants to be not spoken to or to avoid it. But he says, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, not because of you, but because of me, for the Son of Man's sake." And so that's what he's saying. You're going to be blessed. If people avoid you because you're trying to do right, if people avoid you because that you're trying to return good for evil, because that you're trying to live upright and be honest and fulfill all the principles of godliness, and people look at you and laugh at you and cast you out and say, "Well, they're no fun. I don't want to be here. I don't want to hang around with them. They don't want to drink. They don't want to smoke. They don't want to do all these things." And so they ostracize you and separate you. Jesus says you're going to be blessed in the future when men revile you for my sake. Not because that you're obstinate or because that you have a bad personality, but when it's truly because that you are trying to follow the principles of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. When men ostracize you for that, consider it a privilege, because that you shall inherit a great blessing. "Rejoice you in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So you're not alone in this. Those who have tried to serve God before, they've been ostracized, they've been laughed at, they've been mocked. Many times their families have been split apart. Many times their children have been taken and murdered. Read history and see what that our forefathers have endured. They came to America to seek a land of freedom because that they were mocked and ridiculed and laughed at and ostracized because they did nothing more than try to serve God. They tried to be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven and serve their king, and yet they were separated, ostracized, punished in many ways, came to America seeking freedom for that, And he said, but you're not the only one that this happened to. It's happened to the many who have gone on before you. And so count it and rejoice, for you have something better coming. Now, isn't that different than a worldview that the world has now? And so that's what Jesus is trying to tell them. I'll not spend any more time on that Sermon on the Mount, but I encourage you to go read it and see that everything that Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount is upside down compared to what the world says. I preached a message here a number of years ago on the upside down kingdom, because his kingdom is totally different and contrary and opposite to what the world thinks. Rather than achieving status in the kingdom of heaven by strength, by birth, by valor, by some other means, he said that you achieve greatness in his kingdom by being like a little child. Now, you stop to think of that. That's difficult. It's difficult for those of us who have matured and grown up. I'm watching Bentley back there. It would be like me trying to become like Bentley or one of our little ones. That's almost impossible for us to do without the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. But that's what Jesus says to them. You've got to become like little children. Now, let's take a look and understand a little bit more about how children are. How are children? Well, children, it doesn't mean that you have to be ignorant and not have maybe the intelligence or the intellect that we accumulate, but you've got to have the character of a little child. You've got to be like the dog, that the center of your universe is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's your everything, that he provides everything, that when I get up in the morning, I mean, I know sooner than my eyes are open than that one dog of ours comes in, she's just wiggling all over, just like she hasn't seen me for a month, and just tickled to death that I got up. And so that's the attitude of a child. And so that's what Jesus is trying to say. I have got to become the center of your universe. You've got to be sincere with no agenda of your own. Children don't have an agenda. They don't know prejudice. They don't know hatred. They don't know those things. Many of those things are learned. And I might say that we teach our children to become self-sufficient, to become strong, to never let anybody see you cry, you know, become your own man or your own woman. Those are attitudes that we instill into them that Jesus says, those things got to go away before you can ever even enter into the kingdom. You got to humble yourself and you got to not have an agenda, and you got to be sincere about that. So this term conversion, that's why it applies so adequately to the new birth experience, but it also applies as we go along the way in our journey and as our inhabitants, as citizens of this kingdom of heaven. But you stop to think why that the older you get, that it seems like it becomes more and more difficult. It's not really, but it seems more difficult to get saved, because you have taken to yourself all this pride, all this self-dependence, all of this self-righteousness, and things that you have to lay down and give up and turn away from and turn toward Christ. And that's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. But he says that's what you must do. You must become 100% dependent upon him. Bentley can't survive. Bentley can't survive without parents or somebody looking after him at this stage of his life. Our children grow and we try to teach them to become self-sufficient, because we know there's coming a point in their life where we'll no longer be there, where they'll have to make out for themselves. So we're trying to adjust them and prepare them to live in this world. But the world of Jesus, you see, he never dies. He never goes away. He's always king. His kingdom will endure forever. And as long as we have breath in our bodies, he will be there for us. And so he wants us to be 100% dependent upon him. and trust in Him and rely upon Him. That's why He'd asked the question to His disciples earlier about who He was. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. He had promised them that He was going to look out for them and care for them and provide for them. He told them when they went out on missionary journeys, He sent them out to do this and that. And He said, don't worry about what the things. I know what you need. I'll provide them for you. Trust me. And so that's what He's telling His disciples. You've got to turn around from your self-trust and 100% trust in me. You've got to be full of love and trust. Little children are that way. They trust their parents. I remember my dad using me for an example when he was standing outside of Jordan Light Church when I was just probably not much older than Bentley. I was as far back as I can remember. But I can remember him, and he was trying to talk about faith with someone, and he set me up on, or stood me up on a rail right there outside the church, because there was a footbridge that went across the creek. The old church set across the creek, and you had to go across the footbridge to get over there. Now, you could drive down through the creek, but there was a footbridge across there, and he set me up on that footbridge, and he said, jump, and I jumped. And he said to the guy he was talking to, now that's what faith and trust is when that I say jump, He trusts me. And that's what God expects of us, is when He says jump, we jump into His arms because we can trust Him. And that's what it means to become as a little child. Don't trust yourself anymore, but trust me. You may not understand it all, but your trust rests in me. Except you be converted and become as little children, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter into it because it is a kingdom of trust and faithfulness in which that the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of all that. And so, children see their parents and those that are caring for them as the center of their world. And that's what Jesus wants us to be, to look at Him as the center of our world. Now, a child believes, at least I know my daughter did, she thought I could do anything in the world. I got granddaughters who think I can fix anything. Well, sometimes I can't, but that's the way kids are. Mom, Dad can do anything. They've got their trust in them, and they believe that their parents can do anything, that they're not limited by anything. Now, they'll soon learn as they grow up that we are mortal and we're human, and we can't do everything. But when they're little, they think Mom and Dad can do anything. Let me remind you of, and I'm going to go back and read that. I thought about David. David was a young man when that the war was taking place between Israel and the Philistines. And David was a young man tending his father's sheep. I'd say a young teenager. But he had learned to trust God. And let's go back and read that in 1 Samuel in the 17th chapter. As David came there to the camp. And listen to what David said. This is the heart of a child, of an innocent child, even though he was a teenager and capable of handling himself in the world. His confidence in God was absolute. Here's what he said after he saw Goliath out there. It says, and David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, that is the Philistine giant, Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'll go. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a child, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, talking about himself, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Now there's confidence. There's trust. He'd proven God. He had confidence in Him. And he believed that God could do anything. That if God delivered him from the paw of the bear and the mouth of the lion, that he could deliver him out of that the threat from that Philistine as well. And Jesus said, you've got to be converted and become little children. Have that kind of confidence in me that I can deliver you. He said that I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come again for you. Trust me. Trust me. Look for it. Count on it. Folks, we talked on our Sunday school lesson. Well, we didn't get to all of it, but as I read the Sunday school lesson this morning, it talked about our salvation. Our salvation is not full yet in terms that that our life has not ended. We've not gone to heaven yet. We've not been put on the right hand of God yet. But it's as sure as if it had already happened because God, who cannot lie, promised it. And our trust and our faith and our reliance is in Him. Now, there are many that journey in this world and call themselves Christians, but they're depending on their own good works. They're depending on their own ability to continue to walk upright and to please God rather than just simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ who said, I will deliver you. I will deliver you through death into that place that I prepared for you. And so that's the kind of confidence that we're supposed to have. Now, I said that that this was not a question of unrighteousness, but it's a question of self-righteousness. So let me give you a biblical example of a case study of cats and dogs. A case study of cats and dogs. Remember that the cat is the center of its own universe, and the dog sees its master as the center of its universe. And so Jesus, again, told another parable. It was the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, as the cat, looked upon his own self as being able to do all these things, whereas the publican smote upon his breast and wouldn't even so much as lift up his eyes and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If there's not the greatest example I've ever seen, it is a parable of self-righteousness versus the righteousness of God. Let's turn over and read that in the book of Luke in the 18th chapter. A few verses, beginning at the 9th verse, it says, And he spake a parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they despised others. See, that cat has every confidence in itself, and it looks at you like, who do you think you are? And the dog looks at you like that you're everything. And so Jesus told the parable of the publican and the Pharisee to show the difference between those who trust in themselves and those who trust in God. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. Now, boy, doesn't that reek of pride? Doesn't that sound like that cat that's sitting there looking at you like, who in the world do you think you are? And so this Pharisee has that same attitude. I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Boy, he sure looked down upon that publican. He looked down on everybody because he thought that he was something. He was a truly a case study in pride. Thought a lot of himself. There's a whole lot of people out in this world that think an awful lot of themselves and think that they deserve to be that how fortunate that God is to have them as one of His Christian people. And so they look at themselves that way, but that's not the way that Jesus said we're supposed to be. And then He gives it, and the publican goes on and says, look at all the good things that I do. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I have and all that I possess. I do all these good things. There are many people out in the world that are trusting in their humanitarianism and all the things that they do to feed the poor, to help those that are sick. And those are good things. I'm not saying they're not, but that's where they put their trust. Because they've been good people, because they've done good things, because they've been generous. Those are important things, but they're not nearly as important as being humble and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when it comes right down to it, What do we have to offer him that he doesn't already have? He possesses it all. David, the psalmist said that my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What is it that we have that we could give him that he needs? Nothing whatsoever. That's all rooted in pride. But and then he says, here's the publican. Standing far off, he would not even so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. There's that upside down kingdom again. Everyone that comes to him with pride shall be cast out. He takes up residence with those who are of a broken heart and of a broken and a contrite spirit. Those are the ones that are his little children that look up and honor him. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And so we can see again that this all applies to the attitude that we have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his kingdom, Jesus' kingdom is truly upside down. See, in every other kingdom of the world, the armies go out to protect the king. Their armies go out. Everything is done for the king. You look at England, and I'm not beating up on the queen. I think she's a really nice lady, and she inherited this lineage down from her father. But everything centers around the royalty and the honor and all that's given to them. And so everything is about preserving the king. Long live the king. Long live the queen. And so armies go out and die for the honor of the king. But in Christ's kingdom, the king dies for the servants. He dies for the people. He goes out and gives his life that the people might have life. He sacrifices himself that they might live. And so the world looks at that and thinks it's crazy. Why would the king die for the people? The people are supposed to die for the king. But that's not the way that Jesus was. Jesus showed that in example shortly after this this parable that he told, or this question that he asked, when they were all gathered in the upper room and they were still debating the issue, who was going to be the greatest? And the issue then was, well, who's going to wash our feet? Who's going to wash our feet before we have a meal? And Jesus is still trying to get it through their head that he who is the most humble is the one who shall be the greatest, and that there's great honor in serving rather than being served. And so he got up and girded a towel about himself and got down and washed their feet to show them that true service is in humility and humbleness and service to him and to others. And so he was still trying to teach that lesson. And so in this upside down kingdom of which we who are saved are citizens, we are to serve the king out of love and trust and joy. And that's what the word worship means. The word worship, as it's translated in the New Testament, it has its root in to adore as a dog licks its master. That, you can look it up. That's what it says. To adore as a dog licks its master's hand and adores him. That's what our worship is to be to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to adore him, and he is to be the center of our universe because he knows everything about us, and he's done all for us and will provide all that's necessary for us. I want to finish up by reading a poem, or a story, actually. Because we don't know. We don't know what each and every weakness is, but he does. He knows all about us. He knows how to use us. He knows if we'll trust ourselves to him and leave it to him, he's able to bring honor and glory to himself and bring joy to all those that are about. You all may have heard this this reading before, but the title of it is The Leaking Water Pot. It says, a water bearer in India had two large pots, each hung on one end of a pole, which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a hole in it, while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water. At the end of a long walk from the stream to the house, the leaking pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to his house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of its accomplishment. There's that pride. There's that pride. He's proud of it. But the poor leaking pot was ashamed of its imperfection, and miserable that it was not able to accomplish, but was only able to accomplish half of what it had been made to do. And after 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, the broken pot spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream. He said, "I'm ashamed of myself. I want you to throw me away, replace me. I've been able to deliver only half of my load because this hole in my side causes water to leak out all the way back to your house. Because of my flaw, you have to do all this work and don't get full value from your efforts." You see the comparison between the prideful and the one who's humble? It even shows it in a little story like a water pot. The bearer said to the pot, "Did you not notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, but not on the other pot's side? That is because I've always known about your flaw, and I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day, while we walk back, you've watered them. For 2 years, I've been able to pick some of these beautiful flowers to decorate our table, and many passersby have enjoyed them too. Without you being just the way you are, there would not be any of these beautiful flowers. We all have our own unique flaws, but it is these flaws that make our lives together so very interesting and rewarding. We simply ought to take each person for who and what they are and look for the good in them. And we can take pride and pleasure in doing what we can without self-recrimination, because even leaking pots may serve a useful purpose, such as nourishing beauty." Now, that wasn't a scriptural lesson, but certainly it was a practical lesson. It's the same type of lesson that Jesus would use when he was trying to teach a parable, or he took a little child and set him up and said, "Now look at this child, except you be converted and become as this little child. Sincere, dependent upon me, trusting, relying, no pride. Except you have that attitude, you cannot enter into the kingdom and serve in the kingdom, because as long as you're depending on yourself, I can't use you. I can't use you." What a lesson for us. What a lesson. If you've not been saved, that's the first thing you need to be, is saved. You need to be converted. You need to be changed from your direction, going away from God, be turned around, twisted and reversed, and come back to God. And so that's what that word conversion means. And I tell you, even after you've been saved, you find along the journey that there's many things that you have to change your thinking about and reevaluate and look at. That's sanctification. That's progress. That's becoming more like the King would have us to be. That's my lesson. I'll leave it with you to think about it and let the Lord apply it as He sees fit in each and every case. Cindy, you got a song?